Ephesians chapter 4, we want to look at the gospel call to unity in the church. As John spoke a couple weeks ago, he preached, I did see the title on relationships, the matter of relationships within the body. And it is interesting to me that as we look at the second part of Ephesians chapters 4 to 6, that Paul begins this part of his book dealing with the relationships within the body of believers before, later on in the same chapter, beginning in verse 17, treating the matter of our relationship with unbelievers. So it is a matter of great importance for the Apostle Paul, and I'd like to read those verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's bow before him who is over all, through all, and in all today. Father, we come into your presence. We recognize that we are a needy people. We're thankful for the work of Christ, for what he has accomplished for us, as we have already heard today, that his righteousness has been given to us. And today we are declared just in your eyes by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that you look at us today as your children, as if we had never sinned. Not because we are good, but because you are good and because you are gracious. We thank you that you not only saved us, but you've called us to come together as your people. You have brought us together into the body of Christ through the Spirit. And now we see that manifested in local bodies as your people gather here today and around the globe. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we just ask you to do a work in our hearts. We know the inclinations of our passions, of our mind. We know the all too well the remnants of our fallenness, our disposition and predisposition towards sin, towards selfishness. And Lord, help us to see that we today are capable of being a blessing to the body that you have here today, but we also have the capacity to be a cause of strife and division. And Lord, our prayer today, may it be that by your grace, we would walk worthy of that calling by which we are called. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a number of scandals in the Christian church today. One of the scandals that I've seen far too many times over the years as a Christian, as a pastor, I've seen the scandal of disunity among God's people. A disunity that is not based on doctrine, on the truth of Scripture, but a disunity that is based on preference, based sometimes on culture, based on sometimes on religious heritage, those things that we have inherited. That is a scandal. And I hope you will consider it a scandal. When God's people separate over that which the Scripture does not call us to separate from. The other side of that scandal is the scandal of a unity, a false and man-made unity that finds no support in the Word of God, a unity that is not based on truth, a unity that diminishes the gospel of Jesus Christ, a unity that devaluates the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. So these are extremes that we face. On one hand, disunity, that we separate over preference. We separate needlessly. That is, there is needless division. The other scandal is trying to accomplish some kind of unity that is not of God, that God has not authored, God will not authenticate, God will not bless. And when we come to Scripture, we find this balance. It is a Scripture that constantly calls us to this balance, as Paul says, to walk worthy of the calling to which you are called. As we'll see, to walk worthy, the word worthy has the idea of scales. Scales are used to weigh. And when he tells us to walk worthy, he's telling us to bring up the other end of the scale, to have that balance in our lives, to have our conduct as Christians at the level of our confession in Jesus Christ. You see, it's possible as a Christian to have a great confession, to say all the right things, to know all the right things. And it can be that your confession is way up here where you can sing and say, Jesus is Lord, and yet that other end of the scale, your conduct, the way you live, is way down here. And because of that, there's a source of division in the body of Jesus Christ, where Christians fight among themselves, often over things that are essentially non-essential. Things that are important maybe to you alone or me alone, but do not find the level of importance that we ascribe to things in God's Word. And this morning, this is what we're called to. We are called as God's people to express and to maintain a God-honoring, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting unity among ourselves in this body with other Christians, in spite of our differences, in spite of our preferences, in spite of our feeling that we have been often wronged, in spite of our tendency toward resentment and our desire for revenge. When we come to this chapter, to these first six verses, keep in mind, and I won't take the time to go over, keep in mind what Paul has already said in the first three chapters. The first three chapters are essentially what we call theological. They're talking about doctrine, laying a foundation, talking about about what God has done for us in Christ, who we are in Christ, this new people, this church, this salvation that we have by grace through faith. And you go through those first three chapters, and one of the things that is really striking is that there is only one command given in those first three chapters. And that's in chapter 2, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, remember. That command, of course, is where he tells us to do something. We call it an imperative. We're told to do something. Those first three chapters, we're not told in a command way to do something. Obviously, there's admonitions and exhortations. But when we come to the second part of the book, from chapter 4 to chapter 6, there's a turning point there. And in this turning point, there are 41 commands. 40 or 41. Commands where we are told now, based on what we've already said in the first three chapters, what God has told us in these chapters, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, based on what I've already said. You see, if we try to base Christian unity on anything else than the gospel, than the first three chapters of this epistle, of this letter, then it's a false unity. You see, God has never called us to create unity. It's not like we're supposed to go out and make unity happen through our endeavors and through our contacts. The unity that we are called to in this passage is a unity that God has already created in Jesus Christ. It is a unity that we are to maintain. Not a unity that we are to attain. You see the difference? We are to maintain. Paul here, in our translations, the word keep, to keep the unity. It's not something that we are to attain in the sense that we have to devise a way to make it happen. It exists. It exists by virtue of who God is in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we see in the confession that is given here. It already exists in the sense that at the moment of our conversion, if you're a child of God today, the moment that you exercised faith in Jesus Christ and repented and turned to Him alone for your salvation, at that moment, you were brought into the body of Christ. You are brought into that place and into that position of redemption, salvation. The new humanity that we find here, this family of God, you are part of that. Now, Paul's going to tell us this needs to be maintained. This needs to be expressed. This needs to be made visible. And in order for that to happen, in order for you as a church, for us as God's people, to visibly express this unity that we have in Jesus Christ, there's a number of truths that we need to understand from this passage. I want you to see, first of all, the context of this Christian unity, the context of Christian unity. The context is simply the situation in which Paul and these churches, and now we ourselves, find ourselves today. Paul's a prisoner. He says, I, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, why do you think he mentioned the fact that he's a prisoner? It's not the first time. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. So now again, he's mentioning the fact that he is a prisoner as a result of obedience to the will of God. You see, Paul was paying a price for what he believed. And it's his way of saying that I have a right to be heard. Paul's saying, listen to what I say. Listen to me as a prisoner. He's not bemoaning his fate. He's not pleading for compassion here. He's a prisoner. He wants us to understand right up front that the Christian life and faithfulness to God does not always result in the kind of life we would have planned for ourselves. It may not result in the kind of life that you really want for yourselves. I'm sure Paul didn't go into ministry thinking, hey, I can't wait until I'm in prison. I can't wait until I get beaten, I get whipped. Man, I got a lot to look forward to. Perhaps he didn't read one of the books that has, or at least was, I don't know if it still is, made it to the very top of the Christian reading charts. And I hope you realize a lot of the Christian reading charts of the best Christian books are often nothing more than self-help books. Have very little to do with the Bible, theology, or God. And one of the books was entitled Your Best Life Now. One of the excerpts I remember in that book was this: that's why the first step to living at your full potential is to enlarge your vision. What's that have to do with the Bible? When the Bible talks about enlarging our vision, it speaks about enlarging our vision for other people, for those without Christ, for those who need the gospel. It's not about enlarging our vision for ourselves, which normally has a connotation of health and prosperity and a lot of other things attached to it. Paul must have never read that book. He didn't know that his best life is now. You see, for a Christian, now, I'm not saying the Christian life isn't a good life. And when you know the Lord, it's the only life. It's a life you want to live, and it is a good life. But we need to remind ourselves that there is a cost to discipleship. There is a price often to be paid living in a world that's hostile to the gospel. And Paul's saying, listen to this message. This is not a name it and claim it type of message that you hear from the television religious charlatans. This is a message of truly expressing a God-given unity as God's people in this world, that we really do need each other. It's not about us. It's not about my advancement. It is about the Lord. There is a personal context. We also understand that Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus, or to a number of churches. Some believe it was a letter that circulated among different churches. But there's also a local church context. If you're a Christian, you know that this world, in its present situation, will never be the abiding dwelling place of believers. It's like that song we used to sing, "This World's Not My Home." I mean, we're here. We're to occupy, we're to live here for God, but it's never going to come before Jesus returns and sets things right. It's never going to come into conformity to God's will. We ought never to be surprised by wickedness that thrives in our world today. We should never be surprised anymore by votes of Congress or votes of state legislatures that legislate immorality. Why be surprised at that? We should be disheartened. There's times we should weep over that. But we shouldn't be surprised. And the local church context that we have here, because it is this visible expression of God's grace and mercy to those outside of Christ, we need the reminder that as God's people, We need to express and to experience this unity in our lives and in our church. There's a lot of things to separate us. There's a lot of things that we could disagree on. I mean, you come to a church, any church, from our backgrounds, our education, our upbringing, our former church life, you know, we come in to the Christian life with a lot of baggage, and not all of it's bad. But most of it is preferential. The problem is when we elevate that to the level of conviction, and all of our preferences become convictions, and we're ready to separate over all of our preferential convictions. And it's not really the Bible at all. It's really, I don't like it done that way, or we never did it this way before, which is the death knell to many churches. Well, I'm not comfortable with that. So, you're not comfortable. You don't have to be comfortable with everything. Are you expect to be comfortable with everything in the Christian life? Well, they don't do things the way I like it there. Oh. So you'll just go church hopping, church shopping? Do you find a place that does things the way you want them to be done? Good luck. Never find that place. You might just want to start your own church with you, the only member, the only elder, the only deacon, and then you only have yourself to disagree with. I think you know what I mean. That in the local church, in this context, God's people need to learn in a biblical way how to get along with each other. For example, I think these are going to be here when you come in the morning. We have them over in West Philly in our church. We have some people who come sometimes and bring their own. And during the singing, see, I'm not a very good shaker. I mean, the only way you're going to learn to be a good shaker probably is to sit next to somebody who's a good shaker. And you might say, oh, I've never been in a church that had, like, tambourines before. I mean, it makes me think of Hare Krishnas or something. Well, maybe you don't like tambourines or shakers. That's okay. Nobody's asking to pick one up and use it. But these are all preferences. These are all things that very easily can bother us that really shouldn't. So this is our context. This is the context God has given us. He's given us the local church. He wants us, according to what we find in these verses, to find a way to live together. We find also the charge to Christian unity. Not only the context, but here's the charge. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He tells us how to do it. That's going to be the character of Christian unity. He says, with all humility, gentleness, patience, and love. He gives us four qualities that are necessary for that to happen. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this is what he wants us to do. He wants us to walk worthy of the calling. You and I have been called. God has called us to himself. He wants us to live now that calling in balance with our confession and our conduct. And in that calling, he wants us to be eager. I like the word here, the way it's translated in the ESV, eager. This is something we work at. We work at maintaining this unity. We don't just walk away mad. How many times I've seen that happen? Somebody gets mad and you never see them again. It's like they disappear into the night because of a disagreement, because of something they didn't like in a church or a vote didn't go their way, and it's like, they're gone. If you're grounded in God's word, there's no reason for that. There's really no room for that in our lives as Christians. There ought to be an eagerness to maintain that unity. And sometimes in that eagerness, we have to confront people lovingly. We have to go before them. Often we have to go and seek forgiveness. And often we want people to forgive us or forgive them. But it goes both ways. Sometimes we want people to come to us. Well, I'll just wait till they come to me. If that other person has the same attitude, you're going to be waiting a long time, won't you? You see, the eagerness would be, I'm going to go to that person. I'm going to go with a spirit of humility and gentleness. I'm going to go meekly. I'm going to go in love. You see, we have this charge to Christian unity. And in this charge, God tells us how to maintain that. And I'm going to move right to the character of Christian unity, because maybe I'll listen to John's message. I'm sure he covered some of these things. But we're to keep this, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want you to notice that word bond. That word bond comes from the same root word as the word prisoner. There's a similarity between prisoner and bond, and it's obvious why. When a man's in prison, when Paul was in prison, he was bound. He was literally bound in chains. Paul says, I want you to be eager to maintain this unity in a bond. You see, we are bound together. And that bond is peace. You see, in the character of Christian unity, when God begins to produce these qualities in our lives, it's not simply a matter of putting up with each other. I'll just tolerate anything. It really is being able to do that and have peace, where things don't have to go your way. You don't always have to be right. It's interesting that Paul begins with humility in verse 2, with humility and gentleness. And there's humility and gentleness are similar in some ways, but you need to understand that humility was not a virtue in the first century. Okay, humility, this idea of lowliness of mind, that's the idea of humility, lowliness of mind. Now, there's a false humility. False humility would be saying, oh, I'm nothing, I'm no good, I'm in it. You know, and just talking down yourself. That's false humility. Genuine humility is, I understand my identity in Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a child of God. Yes, there's nothing good in me in and of myself. And yet by God's grace, I am what I am. That's genuine humility. And in the first century, humility was despised. It was despised as a slave-like quality. What was valued in the first century is exactly what is valued today. Self-seeking and boasting. The man who is complete and independent, strong, and needs no one. Humility is the virtue that Paul begins with, in order that we might understand who we are in Christ and how we live in this world. We're not strong. We're not independent. We have nothing to boast of. Some of you may remember the movie and the book Snows of Kilimanjaro, written by Ernest Hemingway. If you remember anything, if you're old enough to remember anything about Ernest Hemingway, he was in his prime. He was considered a macho man, brimming with power, assured and in control, needing nothing. And in that movie, The Snows of Kilimanjaro, he's the proud white hunter to whom his mistress says these words, "You are the most complete man I've ever known." Paul used this word humility of himself, how he served. Paul emphasizes unity, which is engendered by humility, for a good reason. Why does he begin with humility? Because of our tendency to be proud, which provokes disunity. What the Word of God requires of us and what God produces in us is the opposite of our natural inclinations. The problem is, as Christians, we often live according to our natural inclinations, our pride, our desire for control, rather than the humility and gentleness, another interesting word which was often used of the taming of animals, having a spirit that is not weak. Sometimes this gentleness or this meekness is equated with weakness. And we know that's not the case. We see that certainly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the strength that he had. But it's having a spirit that is tame. And as a Jew of animals, if anyone has ever had a guard dog, and we had two guard dogs when we lived in Romania, and we had these animals, we wanted them to be tame. That is, we wanted them to be ready to defend, but you don't want a guard dog that bites everyone it sees. You see, as Christians, we're not called to be weak in ourselves, yes, but strong in Christ. But we're not called to attack each other. Gentleness, patience. Patience is sometimes translated long-suffering. The idea of patience is a long fuse. You ever hear of people with a short fuse? Maybe you have a short fuse. You say, "Well, I just have a short fuse. I'm just that way." No, you're not just that way. You're that way because of sin. The Bible calls us to have a long fuse, where in our patience, in our long-fusedness, we make allowance for others' shortcomings rather than flying into a rage or seeking vengeance. You see, when we have this patience, this long fuse, then we don't need things done immediately the way that we want them done. It's like a farmer who waits for the harvest. He has patience. And this is a challenge for us. It's a challenge for us in a society with cravings for immediate gratification. If you want it, just go on your phone. There's an app for it. There's an app for just about anything you want, except for what God wants to give you. You won't find that in an app. You find it in His Word. You find it through His Spirit. You find it among His people. It doesn't come immediately. Humility, gentleness, patience. And he mentions also love. Bearing with one another in love. The old word that used to be used for that is forbearance. He used to talk about mutual forbearance. Mutual forbearance does not mean overlooking sin. It doesn't mean just winking it and, you know, not seeing anything. What it does mean is when we see things that need to be rectified, when we see wrongs that need to be righted, or when we see differences between believers, that we deal with all of that with love. Sometimes in that love, we will need to lovingly confront a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. Other times, it means the differences between believers need to be tolerated, but it's a loving toleration. It's where the Bible talks about love that covers a multitude of shortcomings. You see, when we have this kind of love that overlooks, that is, in the sense, we can live with it. We can live with difference. As a matter of fact, from verses 6 following in this chapter, Paul's going to talk about the diversity within the unity of which he's spoken. Because this unity of which he speaks here is not some kind of bland conformity. It's not that we're clones. It's not like we become all the same in every way. We do become the same in the ways that really matter. Humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing one another in love. That is how God wants us to be the same. In other areas, let's celebrate the difference. Let's thank God for the differences among us that are due to our cultures and due to our languages or due to our backgrounds. And those things should not divide us, because we have this to unite us in Christ. And finally, I want to close with this. This is a rich passage. There's a lot more that can be said. I'm not sure you can endure much more, but there's today in one message. But we find in verses 4 to 6, we find the confession of Christian unity. And as we work through this, as we see the context and the charge, we see the character of Christian unity. Here we find the confession, or I call it the contours of Christian unity. These are the parameters of our Christian unity. This sevenfold confession, some believe it may have been a confession of the early church. We're really not sure. There could have been elements incorporated from that in this confession. But this sevenfold confession shows us where our unity is rooted. It is rooted in one body, as Paul says here, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That is where we find our unity in these truths. Now, many of them are self-explanatory. I'm not going to go through all seven. They really deserve a message on each one. The body is simply the body of Christ, to which all of us belong by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. Local church is a manifestation of that body. We have one spirit. He is the one who creates that unity. He is the one who has brought us into that body. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It seems like those three go together. And one of the reasons why it seems like this is not just taken from an early creed of the church is the way the elements are used. Normally, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we have Spirit, Lord, and Father. So it's kind of a reverse order, perhaps for emphasis, whatever it may be. But here we have one Lord, Jesus, the Master, the idea of his sovereign control, the allegiance that we owe to him that he deserves. One faith is either our faith in Jesus Christ or that body of Christian truth, what we believe, the faith, as Jude says, that has been delivered unto the saints. One baptism, it would take a whole message to explain that. Some want to find in that a mode of baptism, or is it spirit baptism, or is it water baptism, or what is the one baptism? It seems to me that's not the point here. The point is that this one baptism, which is by the Spirit of God, is the mark of our it identifies us with Jesus Christ. Baptism is identity. We can argue about mode and everything else another time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us about the Israelites that were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That is, they were identified with him. So there is this faith, and there is baptism, and there is water baptism also. And it is that which brings us together as a church, that we are identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection through spirit baptism, which is outwardly expressed in the rite of Christian baptism. And finally, if we have one God and Father of all, he's over all, through all. The idea is simply that God is in control, working his purposes, unseen and misunderstood as they may be. God is God. He will accomplish his purposes. And right now, in our time, the unity of the church is the means by which the wisdom of God is on display. We need to ask ourselves, what do people see when they see us? What do they see when they see the church? Remember what Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. There will be a day when all see God's reign, that he is all in all. Today, they see us. They see his church. What do they see? Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your word, for the Lord Jesus, for the life that we have in him. We pray that you would help us to be a people that take seriously the unity of the body and our commitment to it. Help us understand that there are lonely and alienated people all around us who long for love and peace and acceptance. And if they don't see it lived out among your people, they may never see it. If they see it among us, then they will be drawn to it and drawn to the only one who can give them peace. And Father, if there's someone here today who has never made peace with you through Jesus Christ, who has never bowed at the foot of the cross, who has never turned from sin to the Savior, may this be the day where they come to life, new life in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.